At this time, let me invite you to turn to Romans chapter 14, Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 14. We have been considering how the strong believer is to receive and to be patient with the weak believer, to withhold judgment and despisement, and to build up and encourage. Not just the strong, the weak have an obligation as well. And when we use these terms, when Paul uses these terms, strong believers and weak believers, understand that he means that the strong are those Christians who are informed in conscience of the liberty that has been given as a gift by Christ so that they are able to conduct themselves free of sin's demands and free to please and honor God. The weak in faith is one who is burdened in their conscience, who do not know the liberty of Christ in a particular area where they ought to know it. And so they are burdened to perform or avoid certain customs or practices that are believed to be in agreement with God's Word, but in reality, they are being stricter than God's Word. The strong believer has a liberated conscience. The weak in faith have a superstitious belief. And so Paul has addressed for us in Romans 14 the need to receive one another, but not for disputing. We don't receive people so we can argue with them. Rather, we receive them in love. And we need to respect one another as servants, as each is a servant of the Lord. We need to resist stumbling others with our liberty. And we need to build up one another in the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, to which pertains righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so Paul concludes all of Romans 14 with this summary passage. This is a summary conclusion of everything that we've heard. And so with that, I'd like to for us to read now Romans 14, beginning at verse 21, and hear what how Paul concludes this section. This is the Word of God. "It is good not to eat meat, or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and may he bless the hearing of it this day. So Paul concludes this section with a summary of all that has been said. First, it is not good to stumble, or it is good not to stumble another. He's also highlighted here a liberated conscience is a blessing. He's also highlighted here that a doubtful action is a sinful action. Well, today we want to build on what we have considered so far, and see how to fulfill this responsibility that we have to keep faith in a good conscience. Consider first, the conscience is your awareness of what you believe to be right and wrong. And on the basis of your ethical standard, your conscience judges your thoughts, words, and actions. And so that means what you have already done, what you are presently doing, and what you're about to do. You're constantly judging yourself. Constantly. Also, we've said that it is good to always obey your conscience because it is not safe to go against your conscience. If you intend to violate what you believe to be right, that is a sin. In other words, intending to sin is sin. And so, obey your conscience. But that must be qualified with the concept, the biblical concept, that God alone is Lord of the conscience. And so ultimately, you will answer to Him for holding the standard that you hold, and for violating the standard that you violate. And therefore, we want our standard to bend to God's standard. We want our standard to be in agreement with God's standard. And so, as I said before, we're commanded to keep faith in a good conscience. We're commanded to watch over your heart with all diligence. And so today we want to take a step back and get the big picture of a liberated conscience. We want to come to summaries the way that Paul has come to summary. Here are the 3 points. They're very simple. They're very simple, and here they are. Number one, get a liberated conscience. Obtain a liberated conscience. Secondly, use a liberated conscience. Be aware of it and use it rightly. And then thirdly, keep a liberated conscience. Don't just obtain it and then somehow ignore it or sear it or harden it. Keep it. Maintain a good conscience, a liberated, a free conscience. All right. So, first of all, get a liberated conscience. Notice what Paul says here in verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. No group has probably written on conscience as much as the Puritans. And William Perkins spent much time, I believe he wrote 5 books on the conscience and cases of conscience and how he's trying to help his congregation and other Christians to inform their conscience and cultivate the conscience. And so he highlights the importance of first getting or obtaining a good conscience, what I'm calling a liberated conscience. And his 3 points are essentially this. Prepare to do this. Make application of the gospel, and then reform your conscience. I'm just going to highlight a few things in this, but I think this is a very helpful statement. If we're told here that the faith which you have as your own conviction before God, you need to, in trusting the Lord and coming to faith, you need to, your conscience needs to be changed. And so here's what, in a sense, what Perkins would say. First of all, you need to prepare for a change. And in that, you need to discover what the law of God requires. You need to determine your own condition before God. And you need to sorrow over your sin. So he would say, know God's law. And not just God's law in general. You need to know all of the particular commandments. Children, you can do much by way of preparing for having a liberated conscience, that is, being aware of what you know to be right or wrong, by memorizing the Ten Commandments. But not just children, adults too. We all should have the Ten Commandments memorized. But he would also say, not just knowing the law of God is important, but knowing the judicial sentence of God's law. What does the Scripture say? The law says that if you violate the law, then death comes to you. The wages of sin is death. This is put forward in the language of curse that's due to every sinner. And this is not surprising because we're an arrogant people. We don't prepare ourselves to have a right conscience. Instead, we use our conscience for self-centered and self-serving purposes. Psalm 10, verse 3, the wicked man blesses himself. The wicked man blesses himself. Or the prophet says in Isaiah 28, they make a covenant with death in the grave. Their friend is with death. They live in such a way that they're living for the grave. I mean, think about that kind of language. And so we need to know the sentence that is at the end of our life that is waiting for us as we stand before the tribunal of God. Further, you need to examine your present belief of right and wrong. And you need to compare that to what God's law says. In one of the saddest books of the Bible, Lamentations chapter 3, it is declared, man suffers for sin. The book begins by saying that, you know, when you want to sin, all your buddies gather around you, and there's a lot of company in sin. But whenever all of a sudden the consequences of sin come, everybody runs away and you're left alone. Man suffers for sin. Therefore, let us examine and probe our hearts, and let us return to the Lord. Perkins uses an illustration. He says, you can't just examine what you believe to be right and wrong. You need to examine what you believe to be right or wrong in light of what you know God's Word to be. Imagine, children, if you were going to go, Mr. Dinkeldine, one of his jobs is to go into houses, and Mr. Watkins too, go in houses and see where there are problems and see where there are faults. But you don't go and do that in the dark at midnight. You have to do that in the daytime when the sun is shining and you can see all of the problems that you need to fix. And the same thing is true. We don't examine ourselves apart from God's Word. We need God's Word to shine on all the areas, even where our conscience is failing us. And then when we see what God's law is and the end of God's law, which is death and misery for sin, and we see there's all kinds of ways in which our conscience is not serving us rightly, we need to sorrow over sin. We need to sorrow over its punishment. We need to sorrow over the ways in which we have offended God. And sorrowing over sin is not itself a grace, but it may lead to grace. By the apprehension of God's anger, by understanding and accepting God's anger, we may come to an understanding and acceptance of God's mercy, because we understand what we need. And so this is what's being said in terms of the preparation. The application is much shorter. It's simply this. You need to sit under the preaching of the Word, and you need the Word of God. And we respond then in application, in applying the gospel. That is, an understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, being liberated fully in His conscience and free of sin, declares how horrific and terrible the anger of God is against our sin, who Himself declares, "My soul is heavy unto death." And his agony was not so much his physical pain and torment as much as his agony was an awareness and a sense of God's anger in his own conscience against your sin. And so what did he do? He came to apply a remedy for us. And so we need two things. We need two things in response to this glorious gospel, that Christ comes and takes the penalty that stands at the end of our life before the tribunal of God, and He takes it upon Himself, and He gives to us a right standing with God, that we may stay with God forever. We may stay in His house forever. We may stay with Him forever. And here are the two things. We need humility, and we need faith. We need humility. We need to be able to confess, and not just sin in general, "Oh yes, I'm a sinner." No, we need to confess our particular sins. We need to confess, you know, going through those Ten Commandments, "I have all kinds of idols in my heart against you. My heart is an idol factory. I come up with all kinds of ways to try and hold you owing me things. I do all kinds of good. I create all kinds of ways to worship and approach you because it makes me feel good about myself. Use your name in vain. I call myself Christian only because, or I just call myself right, because I want to be in a right place and I don't want to be condemned. I want every day to myself, even the Sabbath day. It's mine. You can't take it from me. That's what I think, oh God. And we need to go through all of the commandments of God and confess with humility our particular sins that our living self-centered ways is a treason against a holy God. It is an offense against an eternally holy being who made us to belong to Him. That really, in our sin, if we could, we would somehow attack God. That's really what's in our heart by nature. And we need to be humble and confess this. And we need to ask Him to pardon our sin. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Isn't this the testimony of Scripture, that God will pardon those who ask Him? David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. In Luke 23:42, there are two thieves hanging on either side of Christ and mocking. And then one comes to his senses, not because he did anything, he was different than the other one, but because of God's grace, he all of a sudden comes to sobriety, even in the midst of his own agony and torment. And he says, this one here, he does not deserve to be where you and I are. And he turns to him and he pleads with him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What else is he going to say? And Christ says to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Is this not the testimony of Scripture that all those who cry out to the Lord in humility, asking for forgiveness and confessing their sin, that they will receive such forgiveness? You can go to Him today. And in faith, we do not give in to those doubts that come to us by nature. Rather, we personalize these promises of God and the promises of His salvation to us particularly as well. God loves me. God pardons me. God promises this to me. God covenants with me. This is how we apply the gospel to our lives and to our conscience. And then thirdly, we need a reformation of conscience. When the conscience is no longer ignorant or operating in blindness, nor the conscience only accusing or terrifying you. This is what the believer lives under, this terrifying sense of everything they do is wrong. When you're no longer living like that because you know this freedom in Christ, this pardon of sin, this endeavor to walk in new obedience, and the Spirit of God is in you, and you witness that you are a child of God and you're able to do what is pleasing to God by grace, through faith, in agreement with His Word, and by the power of His Spirit, well then, you need to reform your conscience. You, in this life, it's easy for you to seek honor or to seek riches, to seek pleasure, to seek promotion. And all that stuff that you're seeking, you're going to leave it behind one day. You will lose it all. It won't go with you to heaven or hell. But we should be seeking a renewed and reformed conscience, which we shall have forever, even in heaven. How do you reform your conscience? Well, if you want a conscience cleansed in the blood of Christ, you can never have any true lasting comfort in this life. You can never cling to anything in this life. You're a pilgrim. You're a stranger. You're a sojourner. This is your wilderness, and you are heading to the promised land. And when you get into the promised land, there's nothing from the wilderness to bring into the promised land. That's the land flowing with milk and honey. There's what do you need out here in the desert to bring to there? What do you need in this life in order for you to be able to be satisfied in heaven? Whatever that is, get rid of it. Get rid of it completely. Because that's the thing that's going to hold you back from heaven. That's the thing that's going to hold you back from God. All you need is God. Further, you must be honest about the sinfulness of your life. You must be honest about sin in your life. Eating, drinking, sleeping, walking, working. I mean like in all of that, all that we do is mixed with sin. All that you do is mixed with sin. You got to be honest about that. The conscience must first be honest before the action can be honest. You see, it's in the honesty of the conscience that's where you can seek to begin to remove those sinful parts and pieces. The conscience must first be good before the action can be good. Further, let the conscience be more honest and thorough with your sin than the devil. The devil only accuses you according to the things that you say and the things that you do. But the conscience knows the heart. It knows something of the heart. When you hear those accusations in your head, whether they be of conscience or the devil, and there is an important to distinguish the two, the conscience highlights the wrongdoing in order to bring you closer to God. The devil highlights the wrongdoing in order to separate you from God. You need to say to the devil, "Oh devil, it is worse than you accuse me of. It's all of that and more." You need to be more honest and thorough with your sin than the devil. That's why we desperately need Christ. That's why we need His boundless grace. So reform the conscience. Get a liberated conscience. Now, that brings me to my second point. Use a liberated conscience. Use it. Many of us have already received a liberated conscience. We've already come to Christ. We've already known His pardon. We've confessed our sin. We've endeavored to walk into obedience. But let us not stop there. Many of you have been using a liberated conscience, and so some of this won't be new to you, but maybe it will, by the Spirit, be said in a new way to you. I have four things to say here, and this is according to our text. What we see in our text is that the liberated conscience is restrained, and the liberated conscience is reverent, and the liberated conscience is satisfied, and the liberated conscience is sure. It's almost its own sermon. Okay. Use a liberated conscience. The liberated conscience is restrained. And it's restrained in order to love. Notice what verse 21 says. "It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." Don't you love this? The Apostle Paul saying it's good to not do something. Normally we hear that it's good to do something. And so one commentator says that when it comes to things indifferent, Christians should either cease to differ, or if this be impossible, that then they should agree to differ. We always talk about agreeing to disagree, but first we should try to cease to disagree. We should adopt that old rule. I'm not really sure where it started. Many different theologians are attributed the rule, but here's the rule. In things necessary, unity. In things indifferent, liberty. In all things, charity. But how do you determine what things are indifferent in themselves? Oh, well, This again has to do with the conscience being informed. You believe that things are right or wrong. The thing can be indifferent in and of itself. It's not right or wrong. But how you intend to use it determines whether it's a right use for you or a wrong use for you. That's what we're talking about. So we want to have some rules that help narrow our determination if it's a right or wrong use. That language often in different things is the word adiaphora. You might hear me use it. I want you not to be confused by that word. Adiaphora means not different or in, you know, it's something that's indifferent. That is, it's not something that's right or wrong in itself. This is speaking of any action which God neither commands nor forbids, and therefore the performance or the omission is an indifferent matter. All right, so some rules. Number one, the Bible does not ascribe moral quality to things. This concept that material things are either good in and of themselves, evil in and of themselves, or still others indifferent in and of themselves. That's a pagan belief. When people say and I heard this, not really growing up, but I heard people who were raised in the church maybe hearing this, that rock and roll music is like, it's the devil's music because it plays particular chords or it uses particular instruments. No, the music itself is not evil, nor is the music itself good. It's what the intention is with the use of it. And so think about what Jesus says. Nothing outside the man can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. And here again, we're talking about a moral defilement, not a physical one. Of course, if you ate poison, it would harm you. But Jesus is talking about a moral defilement. He goes on and he says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from without, out of the heart of man, proceeds all these evil things. Or think about what Paul says in Romans 14 here in verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything be unclean, to him it is unclean. Calvin goes on to say, with these words, Paul subjects all outward things to our freedom, provided our minds are assured that the basis for such freedom stands before God. But if any superstitious opinion poses a stumbling block for us, things of their own nature pure are for us corrupt. So, let's be careful. You know, this water isn't good or bad in and of itself. Morally, it's how you intend it. Secondly, it's not true that some voluntary human actions are good and others are evil, and still others are immoral. We have a conscience, and in our conscience we judge all things to be either right or wrong, and we judge our thoughts and our words and our actions. And so we have to be careful. With this point here, what we're saying is that let me give you some text, and then I'll demonstrate what I mean. I'll summarize it. In 1 John 3, we're told that we will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. What's being said here is this. Again, just this drinking of this water, for example, is not good or bad in and of itself. But it's not also something that's not moral to me. Because I have a conscience. Either I intend good by it, or I intend evil by it. Okay? That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All right, let me go to two more points. No, I'm not gonna do these. The point is this, is that the liberated conscience is restrained, and you're seeking to carefully not put offenses before other people. That's the heart of what I'm trying to highlight here. And there are some wonderful rules for narrowing down what are indifferent things. But the heart of it is this, is that we want to be convinced by the Word of God that what we're doing is not somehow forbidden or offensive to God, nor is it offensive to our brothers and sisters. I'm going to come back to that point. Secondly, I want you to note that the liberated conscience is reverent. It's reverent. Verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Some of these points are much quicker. In other words, whatever you believe to be right and pleasing to God and aiming for His glory, that's what you're supposed to do. You remember what Paul says in verse 5, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. But here he includes the presence of God. Not only are you supposed to be convinced in your own mind, but you're also supposed to have your convictions and hold your convictions before God. That is, in His presence. As if God, as if you're aware that that God is present and He knows what's going on in your heart, and you seek to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. And notice the result then here. Is that there is a blessing, there is a happiness that is involved. Notice the liberated conscience is satisfied. In verse 22, it also says, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Happy is he. Blessed is he. This is the beatitude of the liberated conscience. And you can think about this. Romans 8:1. Romans 7 is talking about how the law cannot, the standard of God cannot make us follow that standard. And so you know how the Apostle Paul ends that. He's saying there's this tension within me. Sometimes, you know, I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what's right. I know what's wrong, but I don't always find myself doing it. And so, who's going to save me from this body of death? I'm such a wretched man. But then, in chapter 8, he highlights the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the one who enables him and strengthens him to be able to, what he says in verse 4, fulfill the requirements of the law. That's not talking about a status of righteousness. That's talking about doing right things. And it all comes to this wonderful, I mean, it opens in this wonderful way. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends in this glorious way. And the God who will not condemn us is the same God who will never separate from us. And so there in that passage, we could summarize in one sense Romans 8 with what's being said here. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, because he's one who's walking in the Spirit. One commentator says this, few are so happy as to be quite free from self-condemnation in everything which they allow. A sound judgment, a simple heart, a tender conscience, and habitual self-denial are necessary for the enjoyment of this comfort. Most of us see frequent cause to condemn ourselves in this respect, and by daily repentance, faith, and prayer, to humbly answer the merited condemnation of our God. I want you to hear what he said there. He says, what he's saying is that to have a careful conscience, an informed conscience, a tender conscience, that is very helpful to us because it does make us happy when we are seeing what the right is and we're doing the right thing and we give credit to God. But what happens when we condemn ourselves because we see that we're doing wrong? He says, well, we use the means of faith, repentance, prayer. And in this way, we have an answer. We have an answer to the condemnation that we deserve and earn. And the answer is what? I'm saved in Christ. I'm forgiven in Christ. I've been renewed in Christ to not go this way. And so the liberated conscience is a satisfied conscience. And the liberated conscience is a sure conscience. He who doubts, it says in verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. We may be doing that which is lawful in itself, doing that which is right in the Word of God, and yet in our doing these things, we may hazard our own salvation because we don't do those right things in a right manner. In other words, we may do right things and think that we're actually sinning against God. And in this way, we're sinning against God. We must be careful here. Well, Poole says it very simply, what a man does doubtfully, he does sinfully. That means morally doubtfully. So how do I remove doubts and ensure that this is God's right that I'm doing? John and Paul Feinberg, they write a book called Ethics for a Brave New World. And in that book, they suggest 8 questions or tests that each Christian must face when deciding whether or not to indulge in any given activity. I want to share these with you. They come from Romans 14, but they also come from 1 Corinthians. I'll give you the references. 8 questions. So let me just set this up for you. You're going to watch a movie. You're going to listen to some music. You're going to hang out with your friends and partake in some kind of activity. You're going to do something. And it might seem like, I'm not really sure if this is something that God says is right or not. Well, here are the things you need to ask, and this will help you sort it out. Number one, am I fully persuaded that this is right? That's what Paul says in verse 5 here, right? Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So am I fully persuaded this is right? Is this something that I know is not forbidden? Secondly, can I do it as unto the Lord? Is this something I can do in the Lord's name? Can I associate God's name with this thing that I'm doing? Does it matter that I'm a Christian and I'm doing this thing? Thirdly, can I do this without being a stumbling block to my brother or sister in Christ? Is there anybody in the church who would be offended with this? Would this cause them to maybe sin against their own conscience? Sean's doing it. I should be able to do it too. Number 4, is it something that promotes peace? That's what we're told in verses 17 and 18. Pursue the things that make for peace. Pursue the things that make for building up. And that's the 5th question. Does it build up my brother or sister? And then they move into 1 Corinthians passages. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Is it profitable for me to do this? We heard that also in Romans 10. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Who's it going to profit? How's it going to profit us? Number 7, Does it enslave me? And in other words, could I do it or not do it? Or do I think it's something that I need to do? Is it a liberty I must have? Because the moment I start saying that I need to and I must, I'm all of a sudden talking as if I were enslaved to the thing. And then number 8, how does it bring glory to God? That's our great, highest, chief purpose. How does it bring, how does this bring glory to God? And so there are a number of questions that we can ask when we're trying to sort through whether something is right or lawful or not. What if the thing that I'm seeking to do passes all the tests there, and yet there is a legalistic contingency within, I'm sure not within this congregation, but within a larger church that would be offended. Calvin, interestingly, makes a distinction between a weak Christian and a pharisaical Christian. And I think this is helpful. The Lord is the Lord of the conscience, and we need to know when to refrain from our liberty or when to use our liberty in the face of legalism. Listen to Calvin. Well, let me set this up too. Christians must refrain from judging each other in matters of conscience, whereby it is evident that God has not forbidden something to be done. But the believer is under no obligation to submit to arrogant or legalistic brethren in indifferent matters. Rather, you actually must stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Calvin says, we shall so temper the use of our freedom as to allow for the ignorance of our weak brothers, but for the rigor of the Pharisees, not at all. We have due control over our freedom if it makes no difference to us to restrict it when it is fruitful to do so. So he's saying, you know, you're doing well, you're controlling your freedoms when you're able to say, it doesn't matter if I do this or don't do this. But we have need also to assert our freedom if through the unjust demands of false teachers it be endangered in weak consciences. In other words, if the weak brother is encouraged to continue in their weakness by the false teacher, we need to make a stand. I'll just give you two examples. Consider Timothy and Titus. Paul said it was important to have Timothy circumcised so that he could, as a Greek, minister to the Jews. He would not be an offense to them. But he said there was no way that we were going to circumcise Titus. We were not compelled. But this was being imposed upon us by a bunch of false teachers, and therefore it was important for us to take a stand. They demanded it so that they could try and snuff out our liberty in Christ. We had to stand fast so that they would not take our liberty from Christ for even a moment. Because if we let this go, then all of these weak Christians are going to be strengthened in their weakness. See the point? Another example is Peter, who would eat with Gentiles, and as soon as the religious, the false teachers would come in who demanded that we not eat with Gentiles, Peter left the Gentiles and he went and ate with the Jews. He basically just dismissed his brothers, and Paul had to rebuke him in front of everybody. And so the point is that we need a lot of wisdom here, but the liberated conscience is sure, not only in sorting out whether something is right or wrong, but whether they ought to refrain from a liberty or use it. That's what we heard in 1 Corinthians 10. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Therefore, sometimes you eat the meat and sometimes you don't. Well, that's what we have here in terms of using a liberated conscience. All I have left are really two simple points in terms of keeping a liberated conscience. You need to keep it. Not only use it, but hold on to it. And the one thing you need to do is avoid obstacles that try to harm your conscience. Whether it be ignorance, or whether it be lust and desire for luxury and ease of life. And then the other thing you need to do is preserve a good conscience. You need to always remember the gospel. You need to grow in your thanksgiving, because thanksgiving keeps you humble and sees everything as a gift from God, and therefore it protects you from being entitled in your conconscience. And then the third thing you do is you need to seek God's glory. Well, we're told whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How do you most reflect the character of God, the right of God, the love of God, the peace of God, the joy of God in how you partake of all kinds of things? This is what we need to be thinking about. Will we do it perfectly? No. But that doesn't mean that we don't strive to do this. What's the alternative? To not glorify God? Here we trust God and we live our lives with liberty, with freedom, within the salvation of Christ, where we've been set free from the dominion and influence and of sin, and we now live under the dominion and influence of the Holy Spirit. May He help us to keep this word, that we would be a happy people, not condemned in what we approve, because we agree with the Word of God. Amen.